this evening, I want to look at three lovely titles of the Lord Jesus connected with his coming. During this past month, we have been looking at the various phases of the work, person and work of the Lord Jesus. And I thought the last two meetings, I want to speak of his coming. Now, most of us understand that his coming is in two stages. The first one is his coming for the bride. That is, his coming for the church. And then secondly, after a period of approximately 7 years, he will come back again visibly, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he'll deal with his enemies at that time and inaugurate his kingdom. There are three great words in the New Testament, technical words connected with the coming, and I think that we need to understand them. The first one is the word parousia. Now, that word means the presence, and it is applied particularly to the first stage of his coming, that when he comes for his church, and we will be in his presence, the parousia. Now, connected with the second stage, there are two words. One is the epiphany, and the second word is the apocalypse. And it would be most interesting to look at the different places where we find these words in the New Testament and the context connected with them. But I think to get a clear conception in our mind of the Lord's coming, we have to understand the two stages. First of all, coming for his bride, the church. That is a secret meeting. And then coming visibly when every eye shall see him. That is the epiphany, the outshining of his glory, and the apocalypse, that is his manifestation, his revelation, his appearing. Now tonight, I want very simply to look at three beautiful titles of the Lord Jesus, and we'll find them in the Synoptic Gospels. Now the first one is Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And we'll read from the beginning, the well-known parable of the wise and foolish virgins. I want you to notice that in the parable, four times over, we get the bridegroom mentioned. I want you to notice where you find the term, the bridegroom. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Then they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took all oil in their vessels with their lamps, while the bridegroom tarried. Again, the second time we get the term. They all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom. The third occurrence. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. The fourth occurrence of the term. The bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. So here the term is the bridegroom mentioned 4 times. Now shall we look another term concerning the person of Christ in Mark chapter 13. Again, connected with the coming. And we'll commence to read chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. But of that day and that hour knows no man, no, not the angels who are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is like a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh. Now notice that term, the master of the house. That is the Lord himself. The master of the house cometh at evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So here it is, the master of the house. The only time that that word translated into English occurs, the master of the house. Now the gospel according to Luke chapter 19, for another turn. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now the term here is the nobleman. And by the way, it's the only time that this particular word occurs in the New Testament. We do get another word in John chapter 4. There it is a military officer. But the word that's used here is a man of high birth. Eugenes, a man of high birth, a nobleman, who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. His citizens hated him and sent a messenger after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, my pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, my pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said unto him also, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up on the napkin, for I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up, thou layest not down, and reapest not, thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Why then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have received mine own with interest? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, unto every one who hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, who would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay them before me. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. I thought tonight that I would like to look at these 3 titles of the Lord Jesus and the practical lessons that we find connected with them. I had thought very seriously of looking at the doctrine of the Lord's coming, that is the first stage. And there are 3 great doctrinal passages concerning it, and it would be interesting to look at them and to expound them. Now, the first one is John chapter 14. And there the Lord himself, in his upper room ministry, at the end of his public life, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I believe, as far as doctrine is concerned, I'm speaking here about doctrine. This is the first time in the New Testament where we get the rapture mentioned. This is not coming when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, but he's coming to receive his own to the Father's house. And I believe that this is the first time doctrinally where we get the rapture mentioned in the New Testament. Usually in the Synoptic Gospels, what we get there is the public appearing, the apocalypse of the Lord Jesus. But here, for the first time, the Lord Jesus himself gives us that promise that he will come and receive us unto himself, a place and a state, a locality in my Father's house. And I believe that that is the coming again for his church. Now, the second great passage, we have already considered it in previous occasions, and that is 1 Corinthians 15. And at the end of that chapter, we read about a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and so on. Now, there the Apostle Paul is giving us something that hasn't been revealed before. He's telling us what happens to the body of the believer. That was the question at Corinth. They were denying there the literal resurrection of the body. And the apostle there, he shows us what will happen to the body of the believer. And it is a marvelous passage. One would love to pause and look at it in some little detail, but it tells us what happens to the body of the believer when the Lord Jesus comes back again. Now, the third great doctrinal passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then we're told about the Spirit. That is the Spirit of the believer. Where is the Spirit of the believer that is dying today? Well, we know that other passages make it perfectly plain that the Spirit is with the Lord, consciously in the presence of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, on several occasions, he tells us exactly what happens when the believer dies, taken up into the presence of the Lord, and there he is consciously with the Lord. And we're told that it's very far better. Now, these are the three great outstanding doctrinal passages concerning the first stage of the coming. First of all, the basis of the doctrine is what our Lord himself said. And then the twofold explanation, first of all, of what happens to the body, and secondly, what happens to the spirit. And when we look at them, it answers all our problems and difficulties concerning the coming of the Lord for his people. Now, leaving the doctrinal side, I want very briefly tonight to look at these three great passages, where we get three lovely titles of the Lord Jesus connected with his coming. And all three of them are different. And there is a tremendous body of teaching connected with them. Now, this is not doctrine. These are parallels that we get here. And I do believe that do refer to us. And I'm perfectly aware that in Matthew chapter 25, there are many, many people who take this parable of the wise and foolish virgins and push it forward into tribulation days. But I want you to notice, and I want to emphasize, in looking at the parable itself, that it is the bridegroom that's mentioned here. Who is the bridegroom? Why, of course, the bridegroom is the Lord Jesus. And what is his relation to the bride? Or who is the bride? Well, we believe that the bride is the church of the present dispensation. Some would say that the bride is Israel. You never could call Israel the bride. Oh, in the Old Testament scriptures, she was brought out of Egypt, and she's called the wife of Jehovah. But when we look at the prophet Hosea, we find there that she's in the position of Lo Ammi. She had committed spiritual adultery, and she had been put away on account of her sin. And we know that Israel will be restored in the coming day the covenant relationship with Jehovah, but the call of the bride. You simply could not. The bride is the church. And I want to be dogmatic about that, because it's very, very much confused in many people's minds today. So I believe with this little parable that the Lord is giving here in the midst of his great discourse on Mount Olivet, I believe it does apply to us at the present time. And that is the way that I want to apply it tonight. Now, to go into detail about the different parts of the parable would take a long time. But just let's look at one or two little things that we read in connection with it. We read here that the kingdom of heaven, and by the way, the era in which we live today is called the kingdom of heaven. There's a long discourse in Matthew chapter 13 connected with the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that this parable of the kingdom of heaven that we get here, it does refer particularly to the present era. We read about 10 virgins that went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, 10 is the number of responsibility. And virgins, it speaks of chastity and purity. Now, these 10 virgins, you couldn't point a finger at them. And I think if we had seen them, you would hardly know the difference between them. And we read that they went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, I believe that in the parable, there are four time periods. And I believe it covers the era in which we live at the present time. Just let's think of them for a moment or two. The first one is, they went forth to meet the bridegroom. I would say that this period covered a period of approximately about 250 years in the early days of Christianity. You know, in those days, the hope, the bright hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus was bright and clear. They went forth to meet the bridegroom. All we need to do is to look at the epistles and the hope that's placed before the church there. It's a bright and a living hope. It is a happy hope. And I believe this first period, they went forth to meet the bridegroom, covered that time. But notice the next period. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. I believe that that brings before us a second time period. They all slumbered and slept. Now, those two words, slumber and sleep, are different. The first word, slumber, it means to nod your head. Do you ever feel like that in a meeting? Anybody wants to sleep tonight? Anybody wants to nod their head? Well, if you do, I'll turn my head away and I won't criticize you at all. Maybe you've been up all night. Or maybe you've been taking care of somebody that needs your care and you're very sleepy. And it's possible that somebody who has been on a shift working today and they feel really sleepy and tired. But the first word is, it means to nod your head. But the second word, it means the deep sleep of midnight. Now this brings us to a second period in church history. They all, without exception, all 10 of them, they slumbered and then they slept. And there was a period of approximately 1,000 years in church history where the hope of the Lord's coming and the difference between the parousia and the epiphany and the apocalypse was completely lost. Now, anyone who's familiar with church history, and if you read any good, authentic church history, you'll find that for about 1,000 years, the hope of the Lord's coming was completely lost. You will find many, many things connected with the Lord's coming. But the difference between the different phases of his coming, it was completely lost at that time. Now, I believe that there were three men responsible for that. And without going into a lot of detail and quoting dates and all the rest of it, I don't want to confuse your mind. But I believe that there were three men responsible for that condition. Now, the first one was a man called Origen. He was a teacher and a very, very clever man. He lived in Alexandria. There was a Bible school there. And he became the head of it. There was another man there, a better man called Clement. But this man, Origen, He started to teach some things connected with the interpretation of Scripture that were completely false. For instance, he was a universalist. He believed in complete restoration of everything in the universe. He actually believed and taught that the devil himself one time would be completely restored to God. He believed in universalism. He didn't believe in eternal punishment and the fact that a person who rejected the gospel would be consigned for eternity to everlasting punishment. He didn't believe that. And he started to teach some heretical things connected with the person of Christ, and for that reason he was expelled from Alexandria, and he had to leave, and he went to Caesarea. And there he spent the last part of his life. Now this man was not an ignorant man. As a matter of fact, he was a very learned man. And generally where you find error introduced into the church, you'll generally find that it's not some numbskull. It's generally some very clever people that start speculating. And this man, he started to spiritualize the Word of God and turn it into an allegory. And the first thing that he turned into an allegory was the resurrection, and then a number of other things. But in the meantime, he wrote a sixfold interpretation, a sixfold translation of the Old Testament scriptures. It's called the Hexapla. Actually, the Word of God in six different translations. He was a very, very clever man, but he started spiritualizing. And he spiritualized the resurrection. And the next thing he spiritualized was the millennium. No millennium, he spiritualized it. He is the father of amillennialism. And I think that we need to understand that. The man was a heretic. And I think the church history makes it perfectly clear in the type of a man that he was. And these doctrines that I've mentioned, he was the man who taught them and propagated them, and he did not believe in a literal millennium.
For the continuation of the message, please turn the cassette to side two.
Over the radio today, you'll hear that kind of thing. And as a matter of fact, in many of the outstanding teachers today that stand in pulpits, they do not believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man that was responsible for that was Origen. He was the father of it. He was the first man. Now, the second man was Constantine. You probably know that in A.D. 313, the persecution that had been afflicting the church for a long, long time, it ended when Constantine became the Roman emperor. And the church that had been persecuted, it was patronized. And the church and the state were joined together. One would love to take time tonight and speak a little about Constantine and his life and what happened at that time. But wherever you find that persecution stops and it becomes a popular thing to become a Christian, you generally find that the testimony deteriorates and it goes down. And that's what happened in the time of Constantine. People were actually forced to come to church and be baptized and become a Christian without being born again. And it was the Pergamus period in church history. The church was married to the world, and the result was it started going down. Now, the third man was Augustine of Hippo, and he too was a man that was very greatly influenced by Origen, and he was the man that was responsible for introducing the dogmas that we find in the Roman Catholic Church today. Purgatory, the Mass, baptismal regeneration, the fact that a baby is sprinkled as an infant and made a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven and a member of the church. It was Augustine that promoted that kind of thing and the baptism of infants and introducing them into the Church of God. He was the man that propagated the extreme form of what we call today hyper-Calvinism. At Calvin, he got his ideas from Augustine. And you know, one would love again to pause here and speak about that. But Augustine alone, he had a true conversion, a man that was truly born again, influenced by these teachers, and principally Origen. At that time, the dogmas that we find in the Roman Catholic Church today, he was the man who propagated them and made them popular. Now, these were the three men, I believe, responsible for the condition that we find here. We read, they all slumbered and slept. And for 1,000 years, the hope of the Lord's coming completely lost. But then there's a third period here. We read, at midnight there was a cry made, go ye forth to meet him. Now here is a third period introduced. At midnight, the darkest hour of the night, the cry made, go ye forth to meet him. Now that's getting back to first principles. Here is a recovery. Here is a revival. Go ye forth to meet him. That's what we find at the beginning. And we find here a revival, and it took place at midnight. Now, I believe that that period of midnight, I believe it had three phases in it. The first one was what took place at the Reformation. You ever read the life of Martin Luther? It would do you good to read that. You know, here was a man that God spoke to, awakened him about his sin, and realizing he was a helpless sinner, he started to read the Bible. He was a Roman Catholic monk. And in the monastery, the man that was in charge of the order in which he was advised him to read the Bible. And there was only one Bible in the place, and it was chained to a post in the monastery. But Martin Luther went down there and he studied the Epistle of the Romans. And he was really convicted of his sin. And he thought that by going to Rome, that he would get peace to his troubled heart. The dear man, he made that pilgrimage. But as he was climbing the stairs in one of the churches in Rome, I've been there, I've seen that staircase. It's called the Scala Santa, the Holy Staircase. And they tell you that it was on that staircase that the Lord ascended to meet Pilate when he was condemned to death. And Martin Luther, climbing up the stairs on his hands and knees, repeating the Lord's Prayer on every step, halfway up, just like a bolt of lightning from heaven, it came to him, the just shall live by faith. And it was a bolt from the blue. God opened the dear man's eyes. That the only way of approach to God was through the person of Christ, and through simple faith in him, a person could be justified without works. It was a revelation to him. And he stood up on his feet, and he walked down and went back to Germany. And on the 31st of October, 1518, he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. And those hammer blows were heard around the world. It was midnight, but here is a revival. One would love to pause here and go into some detail about what happened at that time and the wonderful truths that were recovered and the results of it. That was the first phase. But then again, in the 18th century, it was John Wesley and his brother Charles, William Carey, George Whitfield, and these men God raised up, and again there was a revival. It was an evangelical revival. That's what we call it, an evangelical revival. And then in the 19th century, around about 1820, the great truths concerning the second coming again of Christ were recovered. A number of young men sitting around a table in Lady Parscourt's home, just outside the city of Dublin, all of them in their early 20s. One man, John Nelson Darby, was 26 years of age. He was an Anglican curate. a minister in an Anglican church. I'm sitting at that table, along with a man that later became a lord in the House of Lords. His name was John Parnell. He became Lord Congleton. He was an outstanding man, a politician, but he too sitting at that table. And then Anthony Doris Groves, a dentist from Exeter in England. These young men sitting down at Lady Parscourt's home at a table and studying the Word of God, the truth was recovered again of the difference between the parousia and the epiphany and the apocalypse and the second coming again of Christ and the two stages of it. Oh, thank God, during that 1,000 years when the truth had been obscured, it has been called the devil's, Satan's millennium. That 1,000 years of obscurity when the truth was hidden, thank God at midnight, a cry was made, go forth to meet him, and thank God the truth was recovered. You know, today, here in the United States, there are some good men that are preaching the premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes young people come to me and they say, are you premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial? Well, now, I have tried carefully to study the Word of God now for 67 years. And as far as I'm concerned, I haven't a doubt in my mind of the premillennial coming again of Christ. And I thank God for the men that recovered this truth. Oh, it was at midnight. A cry was made, go forth to meet him. And thank God, there are many today with their heads up, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to mention a few men right here in the United States. I thank God for them. They don't belong to the same fellowship that we do, but we thank God that God has opened our eyes to the truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus. There's John Wilford, and there's Charles Ryrie, and there's a number of others. Dwight Pentecost, he has written a book, it's called Things to Come, and it is an absolute classic. And the great truth of the Lord's coming and all the details connected with it, these dear men, they have learned it, and they're teaching it, and we thank God for it. So here is a recovery. The third period was midnight, and they went forth again to meet the bridegroom. But the last period, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. I believe, beloved brethren, here tonight, we're right on the verge of that moment. The Lord is coming, and he's coming soon. And the whole thrust of the parable is whether we have oil along with a lamp. Not just the lamp. The lamp is profession. And there are lots of people today who have a profession of Christianity, but they don't have the oil. They have never been born again. And it is most important that the thrust of the parable here is these five foolish virgins. Well, you couldn't point a finger at them. As far as their morals were concerned, they were virgins. But the missing thing was they didn't have the oil. Oh, I do hope that each one here under the sound of my voice has had that experience of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And when we do, thank God the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And thank God when he comes, the bridegroom, when he comes, we'll go in to meet him, and we will be forever with him. So hear this parable, spoken of many, many times in the gospel. And we have used it in that way many times. And the Lord has used it. But I believe that what we get here is an outline of the present dispensation in four different time periods and a very, very important lesson in connection with each one. So here, the beautiful title of the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom. Thank God he's coming. He's coming for his bride. And then after the day of Christ, after the bema, after the judgment seat of Christ above, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and the beautiful title of Christ as the bridegroom. Now, just a word about the way it's put in the Gospel according to Mark. There we read of the Lord coming. Again, it's a parallel passage. And the title that's used of the Lord here is the Master of the House. And if you would notice again, there's the four time periods in the passage. We get that parallel with what we get in Matthew chapter 25. We read of the evening watch. We read of the midnight watch. We read of the cockcrow and then the morning watch. The Roman night was divided into four periods: the evening, the midnight, the cockcrow, and then the morning watch, each of 3 hours. And what we get here is that it's in the last one, in the morning watch, that the master of the house comes. I don't need to tell you that the Gospel according to Mark is the Gospel of service, written by the man who was a servant that failed, dear John Mark. But he writes his Gospel, and as he writes the Gospel, he tells us about a perfect servant, and here he calls him the master of the house. Now, if you would read carefully through Mark, you'll find that there are 10 houses mentioned, 10 of them, into which the Lord went. And every single house that he went into, there was something wrong. But before he left that house, when he went into it, before he left the house, whatever was wrong, he put it right. And he left harmony and beauty and love behind. It would be an interesting study to look at the houses in Mark and the master of the house in connection with it. Just let me mention the first three. In the first one, we find a paralyzed man. In the second one, we find a feverish woman. And the third one, we find a dead child. And you know, when the Lord went into the house, the paralyzed man, he got cured. There's a lot of paralyzed men around today, maybe Christians, but as far as any act of service for the Lord, they're just like the paralytic man. And then the feverish woman. That was Peter's mother-in-law. Or the Lord graciously healed her. And then the dead child. The Lord went into the house in Mark chapter 5. And that child that was dead, he laid his hands upon her. And he said, Talitha Komai, my little darling, I say unto thee, arise. Oh, the master of the house. Every house he goes into, anything that's wrong there, he puts it right. But mind you, at the present time, if you recognize that the house of God is a picture of the church of God, it's called that in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the house of God. And there's many a house of God today that are things are not right. But I tell you, if he comes in, he puts it right. And he leaves harmony and love and beauty behind. He always does that. But here it's in relation to his coming. And read again of the four watches of the night. And then there's an indication at the end, or an exhortation, to wait and watch until he comes. I think the word watch here, it's used about four different times. So here we get, in the Gospel according to Mark, this lovely title, the Master of the House. Oh, thank God, he's in control. And in every local church, he should be given his place as the master. By the way, the term Master of the House is translated in 3 other ways in the New Testament. It's called the good man of the house, or sometimes it's called the householder. But here only, in Mark, he is the master of the house. Now, the third parable is the noble man. In Luke chapter 19, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. You know, if there's one title that I love more than another, it's that term, the noble man. The man of noble birth. Well, that's what we have been talking about during this month. The Eugenies, the man of noble birth. Thank God for his virgin birth. Came from heaven, a man of noble birth. When I was young, in my home country, in Ireland, at that time there were men with titles in Assembly Fellowship, particularly around Dublin. Lord Radstock was there, and the Earl of Cavan, and some men with titles that had seats in the House of Lords over there in England. Very, very humble believers. But all of those men, men of noble birth, there was an atmosphere about them. And one would love to pause here and talk a little bit about the atmosphere that surrounded those men. Lord Shaftesbury, he too was a humble, simple believer. Standing one day at a street in London before we had these red lights on the crossing, he was standing there waiting for the traffic to subside so that he could cross. And there was a child, a little girl, came over, and she was wanting to cross the road. And she looked up and down the footpath, the sidewalk, and she wanted somebody to lead her across. But when she saw Lord Shaftesbury there, there was something about the man, his attitude, the kindly look of the man. She went over to him and she said, "Sir, would you mind taking me across?" "Yes, my dear, I would." And he took the child by the hand when the traffic had subsided, and he conducted her across to the other side. Oh, a noble man. You know, sometimes people quote that verse in Isaiah 53. "There's no beauty that we should desire him. They esteemed him at nothing." But I personally believe if you had seen the Lord walking up and down the streets of Capernaum, you'd have turned around to look at him. I believe there was an atmosphere about him. He was a noble man in the real sense of the word. Beautiful, beautiful title. But in any case, the thrust of the parable is he went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he takes his property, the pound, the silver pound, and he gives it to his servants, and he said, "Do business till I come." Now, each man got exactly the same, one silver pound, and they're told to do business until I come. What do you think that silver pound is? You notice in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, there was a difference there. One man got five, another got two, another got one. There's a difference. But here, everyone gets exactly the same. I believe that talents speak of gift in the body of Christ. Thank God for five talent men. And thank God for two talent men. And thank God for one talent man. Somebody said, "What's a one talent man?" Well, he's a specialist. And somebody said, "What's a specialist?" A specialist is a man who knows more and more about less and less. And that's what people are looking for today, a specialist. Oh, thank God for specialists in the work of God. I know men, and they always preach in the tabernacle. We have a brother in Africa, and we call him Tabernacle Brown. Always is the tabernacle, the tabernacle, the tabernacle, the tabernacle, everywhere he goes. But in any case, these are specialists. But here, every man gets exactly the same. What do you think the pound is, that silver pound? Well, now, I wouldn't want to dogmatize, but I believe that there's something common to every single born-again believer, and that is the gospel. It has been committed to you and committed to me and committed to every one of us, and the Lord said, "Do business till I come." My beloved brethren, here tonight, I believe that there's one lack among us today. It's gospel preaching. I'd love to hear a good, sound gospel address where people sit and shiver on their seats. And when the work of God starts to work and the power of God is exercised and you feel that God is working, we badly need it today. But I believe that everyone has a responsibility. We're not all evangelists. We don't all have that gift. But all of us have a responsibility in our own sphere to preach the gospel. I just want to tell a little story in closing. Some years ago, I was going to a camp in New Hampshire, Camp Berea. and I was traveling with another brother, an evangelist. His name was Bob Crawford. Possibly something you might know, Bob. He was a dear, dear friend of mine. We were traveling up to New Hampshire to go to this camp, and we felt a little bit tired, and we went into Howard Johnson's to get a cup of coffee, just to rest our eyes and to rest our bodies that long journey that we undertook. And we were sitting at the counter, and there was five seats there. And then there was Bob and myself, and then some other people sitting on the other side. We were all sitting at the counter. And this family came in. There was a man and his wife and three children. And there was a little girl. She sat down beside me. And as soon as she sat down, she looked into her wallet, and she pulled out a paper. And she turned around to me, and very nicely and sweetly she said, "Would you mind accepting a gospel paper?" I said, "My dear, I would. I'd be very happy to accept a gospel paper." I said, "Are you a Christian? Are you saved?" "Yes," she said, "I am." I said, "How did that happen?" And she told me the nicest, simple story of how she found Christ. And, you know, while we were talking, I said to the child, I said, "You know, this man here, his business is to preach the gospel." And I said, "I have been occupying a good part of my life and taking the gospel to people out in Central Africa." And by this time, the people up and down the counter, they were listening to what was going on. Now, we weren't embarrassing anybody, or we weren't talking very loud. But, you know, we had the privilege of giving the gospel to the people sitting at a counter in Howard Johnson's without embarrassing anybody at all. You know, many a time I think of that child. Would you accept a gospel paper? You know, we can all do that. And I just want to close by saying, beloved brethren, occupy, the Lord said, till I come. And the gospel that has been committed to us, and then the good deposit. All that body of Christian doctrine that I've been trying to talk about, that too is a deposit. That is comprehended, I believe. It's enclosed in that silver mina, that silver pond. And may the Lord help us, as long as he leaves us down here, to work for the noble man until he comes back again for his name's sake. I shall be praying. Our blessed God and Father, we do thank thee again for the beauty of thy word, these lovely, lovely titles of the Lord Jesus. We do thank thee for them. And our Father, we do pray that these very solemn and important lessons from them, we pray that we may learn them. And our Father, we pray that we may not waste our time, but as long as thou dost leave us down here, that we may seek to witness for thee. These are our desires. We commend them to thee with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.